pulpits, where he would preach at Grace Baptist, and I would come up here, and I haven't been up here in probably a couple of years. And so he said, all right, I got a day, the last Sunday of the year. I said, good. And so here we are, and I've been looking forward to it. Some of you I've known for a long time. Some of you I've never met. Lord willing, I will. I'm excited to be here. I'm glad that our body is the ability and the blessing to hear Pastor Bob. He's probably preaching right now in Nehemiah 10, I believe. I've been looking forward to this. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. And I want to read verses 22 to the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. And there we read, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge that unless by the power of the Spirit you enable us to hear it and to receive it, they'll just be words. And so we pray that you would open up our minds, touch our hearts, soften our hearts, O God, as we consider this really unbelievable union of Christ and his church, that we would love the church, that we would serve the church, that we would live to promote Christ and his glory through the church. So, Lord, we pray, meet us where we are. Work by the power of your Spirit. Help me to preach. Lord, help us to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in the verses we just read, Paul lays down the roles of husband and wife and how they should function in the marriage. And he says in verses 22 to 24 that wives should submit to their own husband's authority, that the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And the husband's headship is a God-given role, we're told, and it's in accord with God's created order and his created design. And wives are to submit to their husband's authority as to the Lord. So it pleases God that wives submit to their own husbands, even as they ultimately submit to him. Then in verses 25 to 33, Paul deals with husbands and says they're to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. And Paul could have used one of three words for the word love. He could have used eros, which is erotic love, but he didn't. He could have used phileo, which is a brotherly love, but he didn't. Instead, he used the third word for love, which is agape. And agape love is the highest love one could have for another. It's an unconditional love. It's a sacrificial love. It's the kind of love that Jesus had for the church. So it's a selfless love. It's a giving love, and it cost him something to give it. And it's a love that gives whether or not one deserves it or whether or not they love you back. So it's a love that gives without expecting anything in return. And then Paul says the husband was not only to love her as Christ loved the church, but he's to love her as he loves his own body because she is one flesh with him. And Paul says the marriage union is a picture picture of or represents a much greater union, which is Christ and the church. And as a husband and wife are now one body, the church and Christ are one body, of which he is the head, and of which he nourishes, and of which he cherishes. What I'd like to do today is consider that and try to really just scratch the surface of Christ's love for the church and this glorious union between him and the church. And quite honestly, this is really deep water. In fact, Paul says it is a great mystery. I pray that we can just glean a glimpse of it. And so with the Lord's help, I want to look at three aspects of Christ's love for the church. And they are the proof of Christ's love for the church, the purpose of Christ's love for the church, and finally, the union from Christ's love for the church. And so let's look firstly at the proof of his love for the church in verse 25. There he says, and I'll read it again, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." And no question that Christ loves his people. They are a loved gift from the Father to the Son before the very world began. And they are his body, as we will see in verse 30. And they are his sheep, we're told, and they are his bride. And he loves his bride. He loves her more than any husband could ever love his wife. And it was his love for her that brought him into this world through the virgin's womb to take on flesh and to become one of us. All right, it was his love for her that moved him to leave the glory which he had with the Father, leave heaven, and veil his deity for 30-some-odd years here, and to come into a sin-sick world that was twisted and blinded by the wicked one. So love brought him into this world, to the life that God's law requires of all of us, but we all fall way short of. To fulfill God's law perfectly, to live perfectly holy and blameless as a man, as one of us. And then to trade places with us and to go to the cross, where 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us that God the Father made him the Son who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. So divine justice and divine wrath were placed on him as he substituted himself for the wages of our sins, where he suffered God's punishment for our sins, and where he paid our hell for us. Well, this is the proof of his love for the church, that he died for her, or that, as Paul says in verse 25, he gave himself for her. He gave himself for her. You know, you can tell someone that you love them. You can write it on cards and emails and texts. You can tattoo it on your body if you want. But the proof of love is action. The proof of love is action. So it's not a feeling we're talking about, but a giving of self. Giving of self. If someone says they love you, but they won't help you when the chips are down, or they're too busy for you even to have time to talk to you or listen to you, you got to ask yourself, do they really love me? Do they really love me? But Jesus showed his love for us by giving himself for us. He said in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." There's no greater love, he said. And Jesus laid down his life. He gave it for us. And gave means to willingly give oneself over to another's a power or authority. He gave himself over for us. No one took his life from him. He tells us he gave it freely. He said in John 10:11 that he is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. In John 6:51, he said that he is the bread of life, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. He gives it. In Matthew 20:28, he said, he came to give his life a ransom for many. So he willingly submitted himself to the curse of the law, so the curse of the law might be removed from us. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us." He willingly gave himself up to the cruelty and the savagery of the cross, fully knowing the immeasurable suffering that he was going to be subject to. In fact, in Revelation 1:5, it says that Jesus loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. So he knew it was going to take his death physically and the pounding of God's justice spiritually. Right? So this is a sacrificial love. This is an unmerited love. This is an undeserved love. This is a love that, as Paul will say in Ephesians 3:19, that surpasses knowledge. We can't figure this out. It's beyond reason. No human reason can figure this out. And think about this for a second. Think about what the church was by nature, you and I, that is, before God saved us, right? What it was sinful as the rest of all the human race, right? She was like everyone else in mankind, right? When Adam fell, we fell. And the sin of Adam was imputed to us as it was to all other men. We who are the church were totally depraved and only did evil continually, and we loved wickedness. We were liars and adulterers and murderers and criminals and child molesters and rapists and haters and jealous and prejudiced and greedy and all around vile through and through. We were the dirty dozen 12 million times over. And we were filled with blasphemy and we were filled with deceit and filth. And we were often in the arms of another. We were like Gomer, sleeping with everybody but her own husband. And we loved our idols and we loved the world and the gods that we made for ourselves, whatever they were. So we were like everybody else. We were children of wrath, and we were sons of disobedience. One man said this. He said, "Between the brightest saint in heaven and the darkest sinner in hell, there is not a difference except that which Christ has made." So we're not better than anybody else. The only reason any of us will ever go to heaven is because of what Christ has done. We all deserve God's wrath and judgment for our sin. So we were altogether impure, and there wasn't a shred of beauty in us to attract Christ's eye to us. In fact, everything about us should have repelled his love from us. We were the ugliest girl at the dance. We were the grossest looking guy in school. We were immersed in the sewer and the stench of sin. Yet, divine love said in Job 33:24, "Deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom." And not only were we unlovable before he saved us, but humanly speaking, we're not the most lovable group even now as the church, even now as the redeemed. I mean, at times we are unbelieving. Right? And at times we're torn with strife, and we're vexed with disunity and schisms and division. And sometimes we're marred with murmuring against God and guilty of pride and guilty of envying others. And there's backbiting and compromises that creep in. And sometimes we believe heretical things even, and we water down the gospel. And we hold to erroneous doctrines. And at times we act like the world and we try to look like the world. We dress like the world, we speak like the world, and we champion the social issues of the world even over the gospel. Yet for all these sins and all the flaws and many others, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Now, I want you to notice what the text does not say. It does not say that Christ loved the world and gave himself for her. It says Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. You see, he didn't come for the world. He came for his sheep. He came, as John 6:37 says, for all those the Father had given to him. Right? And all of those, he said in verse 44, he said that he would raise them up on the last day. So he didn't die for all men, because if he died for all men would go to heaven. And if they didn't go to heaven and he died for them, then he was a colossal failure when it came to the cross. But he died for the elect. He died for his sheep. And it's his sheep that he has loved with an everlasting love, meaning that he has loved them eternally, from eternity past to forevermore, if you can even fathom that kind of thinking. The love Christ has for his people did not begin when we believed. It did not begin when he died. It did not begin when he came into this world. Right? His love for us has no beginning. He has always loved you. And he will always love you. You just didn't know it until he saved you. That's when you start to know it. So Christ loved ugliness, and he came to change it into beauty. He changed an ugly sinner into a beautiful saint, and he did that at the cross. You see, the church was not fit for Christ as a bride by nature, so he came to make her fit by grace. He came to make us fit by grace. You see, he couldn't have fellowship with sin. He could not be unequally yoked with sin. Therefore, her sin had to be dealt with. Her debt had to be legally taken away. I remember a young friend of mine told me he met a woman at a wedding that he went to, and he came back and he said to me, "Pete, I'm going to marry that girl." I said, "That's great. That's great." Then over time, he found out that she owed $100,000 in debt, school loan debt. So I asked him, I said, "What are you going to do? I mean, maybe she's not so appealing now that she's got this $100,000 debt over her head." And he said, "I love her, and I'm going to marry her, and I'm going to pay down and eliminate her debt." So he loved her so much that her debt became his debt. Well, Christ loved us so much that our debt became his debt. Again, in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "He became sin for us," that's our debt, "and tasted death for us. He bore the curse of the law for us. He plunged himself into the dreadful darkness and awful anguish of Calvary for us." Why? In order to save a rebellious people who he loved, gathering them from all nations to dwell in their hearts through his Spirit. So he paid off our sin debt at the cross, and he made us free from our enslavement to sin. And as Romans 6:18 says, we then became slaves of righteousness. Listen, everybody's a slave. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of righteousness. But we're all given to something. So then all that Jesus Christ is, he gives to the church. He is the God of love, and he loves his church. And his love for the church is timeless. It is unwavering. It is sure and it is certain, and it is past finding out because it has no boundaries. And the question for us is this: what more could we want? What more could we want? What do we need to fill us or to complete us that his love for us doesn't already do for us? Is his love not enough to make us always happy? We're commanded in Philippians 4 to always rejoice, always be happy. How do you command, quote unquote, what the world says is an emotion? Listen, it's not an emotion here. It's the joy in the inner man that God loves me and has saved me and has made me his child. No matter what trials we're going through, no matter how deep the sorrow is, and at times it is deep, no matter how big the hole in the heart is from whatever's going on, we still in our inner man should have joy that we're in Christ. So what more could we want to make us happy and grateful? I read a story of a theologian. I don't know who the guy was, and I don't even know when it was, but I liked the story. And it said he was this a great theologian. He was on his deathbed. A bunch of his students were around him wanting to hear what pearls of wisdom he would say in his dying breath. And they're all listening to him to see what he's going to breathe out. And here's what he says: "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." That's it. That's at the end of the day, that's it. And let me say to anyone here who is not a born-again believer, you don't know what it means to be truly loved until you know the love of Christ. You just don't know. People want so desperately to be loved, right? Everybody wants to be loved. And here is perfect and flawless and unconditional love put before them, and yet so many reject him. Why? Why would people reject perfect love, flawless love, unconditional love? Why? Because deep down, they love their sin. They love their sin too much to part with it. Yet, you know and I know, that sin never truly satisfies. So love for sin trumps the perfect love of Christ. Now, for those who know the love of Christ, it's only natural for you to love him. Listen, you can't be a Christian and not love Christ. You just can't be a Christian, a Christ follower, and not love Christ. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed." That means damned. That means go to hell, right? If you don't love him, you're accursed. Paul said at the end of this epistle in Ephesians, he said, "Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity." So don't say you love me, he said, if you don't live it, if you don't show it to me, if there is an action, a life that follows it. So first, we see the proof of Christ's love for the church. Secondly, the purpose of Christ's love for the church. And that's in verses 26 and 27. And let me read those again. That he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And now we read, for what end? And verse 26 says it's to sanctify and to cleanse her. And verse 27 says it's so that he could present her to himself as a perfect bride when he comes again. So first, he died for the church to sanctify and to cleanse her. And sanctify means to set apart. Set it apart. In Hebrews 13, verse 12, we read Jesus sanctified his people with his blood. And then in Hebrews 10:10, says that we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all, meaning once for all time. So he sets us apart from sin and from the penalty of sin. And he also sanctified us positionally, meaning when he saved us, he set us apart from the old man and made us the new man. He set us apart from the wages of our sin. And he set us apart from the kingdom of Satan and placed us into the kingdom of God. So he positionally set us apart, which was a past completed event. But he is also continuously sanctifying us, practically speaking, meaning he is growing us in holiness. He is making us more like himself and less like the old us or the old man. Thus, he's turning his bride more and more into a godly woman, right? The godly woman she was saved to be. He took her out of the pit of worldliness, and he has placed her into his loving care. And she is going through a process of moral and spiritual preparation for her presentation to her bridegroom. So she, the church, is no longer a woman of the world, but she's been set apart by Christ and for Christ. Well, Jesus died to sanctify her and to cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. And cleanse her means to make her clean, clean from the guilt of sin, clean from the defilement of sin. When Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus, Paul, after his conversion, he said to him in Acts 22:16, he said, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And this cleansing was prophesied back in Zechariah 13:1, where the Lord said, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." And we see this cleansing promised in Ezekiel chapter 36 concerning the new heart. And there we read, he says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." So this cleansing is a taking away of the filth and the judgment of sin. And we were cleansed with the washing of water by the word, he says. Not literal water, right? Not with literal water, but the water of the word, i.e. the gospel, which is the word of God. So it was the word of God that was used to bring us to faith, right? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word cleanses us, right? We heard it, we believed it, and we believed it to the saving of our souls. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15:3, on the night of his arrest, he said, "You are already clean." Why? "Because of the word which I have spoken to you." You're saved. You're saved. So then it is the word of God applied by the Holy Spirit of God to our hearts that sets us apart and cleanses us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul lists seven sins from sexual sins to sins of the heart, And says that those who do those things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then in verse 11, he says to the Corinthians, "And such were some of you." And then he says, "Were they not that way anymore?" He says, "But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, that we were born into the family of God by the washing of regeneration and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So we were sanctified and cleansed through the cross by the gospel to bring us to spiritual life. And just as the blood of Christ cleanses us from all guilt and the penalty of sin, so now the Word of God continually cleanses us from the defilement and from the pollution of sin. So Christ is now cleansing his church through the ministry of the Word. Through the ministry of the Word. And this is why doctrine is so important. This is why exegetical preaching, which is verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book, is so important. This is why we must be a people of the Word. Now, I so encourage you doing a year in the Bible reading plan. You have prayer before time. You read the scriptures many times up here as we're in this service. All wonderful, wonderful, wonderful things to be doing. We need the Word. We need to be in the Word. We need to hear the Word expounded. We need to not only hear it expounded, but we need to believe it, and we need to be applying it to our lives. We need to rightly divide it in order to be able to understand it. Well, the reason Jesus came to sanctify and cleanse the church is so that he might present her to himself, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And presenting it to himself is speaking about when he returns and the church is perfected and made glorious and without any marks of sin. You see, the moment you were born again, your soul was made alive. You were spiritually alive. You were redeemed, right? You were redeemed in your soul, so to speak. But your body still sins because your body is not resurrected or perfected or redeemed. We read in Romans 8:23, we groan within ourselves. These are believers. We groan within ourselves eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. We're waiting for that. And that redemption will happen when Christ comes again and resurrects our bodies and gives us glorified bodies. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the body is sown in corruption. That's the physical body. It is raised in incorruption. In verse 44 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, it is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. So the purpose of Jesus' death was to perfect his bride, body and soul, body and soul. And the soul is perfected at conversion, and then the body at Jesus' second coming. And that is when, as 1 John 3:2 says, we will see him and we will be like him. Meaning, we will have glorified, resurrected body and soul. One glorified, resurrected person. And that is when Jesus will present his bride to himself. Right? And this is the last stage of our redemption, from election now to glorification. And they will be without spot, which means no stains, nothing to soil them. Peter used this word in 2 Peter 2, to describe false teachers. He says they have spots and blemishes. That means they're not pure, they're not clean, they are not without defect, they have defects. But when Christ presents his bride to himself, she is without spot. She is without spot. We read in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 7, that the beloved said to the bride, that Jesus says to the church, you are all fair, my love. There is no spot in you. No spot in you. Well, not only will the bride be without spot, but she will be without wrinkle, which describes something like skin or fabric that has lines and creases in it, which, you know, I'm seeing more and more when I look in the mirror nowadays, just the aging process. And also, you know, when I see my shirts come out of the washer and the dryer, that's how they look, very wrinkled up. But the bride of Christ, she's going to be free from all of that, free from all imperfections. She will be holy, which literally means free from faultiness. And this reminds us of how the animals who were sacrificed, or sacrifices in the Old Testament, had to be without blemish, or else they were rejected as an offering. They needed to be perfect, no blemishes. All right, so the end goal of Christ giving himself to the church is to present his people to himself as a bride, which, of course, will be from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and bring them to the marriage supper of the Lamb. All right, now let's read about that. Turn with me, if you will. Open your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. I want to read verses 7 to 9 and then maybe explain that a little bit. Revelation chapter 19, verses 7, 8, and 9. And there we read, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And what will help us to understand the marriage of Christ and his bride is if we understand the stages of marriage in Judaism, in biblical times. And there were three stages of marriage. And the first one was called a betrothal, the betrothal stage. And at the betrothal stage, it was a contract written up and signed by the parents of the bride and the parents of the bridegroom. All right, so the couple became legally married when they signed this, but they didn't come together. They didn't consummate the marriage for about a year, right? During which time, the bride would live with her parents and the bridegroom would live with his parents. Also, the bridegroom had to give a dowry to either the bride or to her parents. Mary and Joseph were in this stage when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. They were legally married but had not come together. The second stage happened about a year or so later when the bridegroom and all of his groomsmen went to the house of the bride at midnight, and they were carrying torches, making a torch-like kind of parade through the streets going to her house. And the bride and her bridesmaids or virgins, they would be ready for them, and they would join the parade with their own torches. And they would all walk over from the bride's house to the bridegroom's house. And this was depicted in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. The third stage was the marriage supper at the bridegroom's house, which would go on for sometimes up to a week. And this is when the bride and the bridegroom would come together. And we see this depicted at the wedding of Cana in Galilee in John chapter 2. And Revelation 19 pictures this third stage, the marriage supper, implying that the first stage and the second stage, they're complete. Now, how we can apply this to Christ and the church is this way. The first stage is when the believer is brought to life and places faith in Jesus Christ. And the dowry that was paid in this case was actually paid to the bridegroom's parent, which is God the Father. And the dowry was the blood of Christ, right, shed on his bride's behalf. And from the time of salvation till the time that Christ comes back for us, the church is betrothed to Christ. We are legally married to him, but we are separated till he comes again. So we're not with him yet that way, right? We are his and he is ours. And so we're watching like the bride and her maids or virgins, we're waiting for him to come, right? We're waiting for the nighttime for them to come with their torches. We're waiting for the bridegroom to come. And we know he is coming, and he's coming with all of his angels, and at that time the trump will sound, and we will be raised incorruptible. And as Titus 2:13 says, we are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And as again, Romans 8:23 says, we are eagerly waiting for this. We're on the lookout for this. And as 2 Peter 3:12 says, we're waiting for our Savior to come from heaven, and we are looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. We are anticipating this with great anticipation. And as Philippians 3:21 says, we are waiting for our Savior to come from heaven, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So we're awaiting people, but we have something glorious we're waiting for. So we see the proof of his love for the church. We see the purpose of his love for the church. And thirdly, the union from Christ's love for the church in verses 29 to 32. And there we read, "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are his members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Well, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her sake so that she would be set apart and prepared to present to himself in glory. But what has come from this love is the greatest, most intimate union of all. And as we said, Paul is using the union of marriage as a picture of or an analogy of the union of Christ and his church. In verse 29, he said, "No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church." Why? Because we are members of his body. Right? We are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. Ephesians 1:23 says that the church is Christ's body. Colossians 1:24 says that the church is the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. Romans 12:5 says, "We being many are one body in Christ." And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12, he said, "You are the body of Christ." So we are members of his body. And because of that, he nourishes us and he cherishes us. And he nourishes us with his Holy Spirit and by his grace and through his presence and by his very word and every spiritual blessing, which we read today in Ephesians 1, every spiritual blessing we have in the heavenly places. And he cherishes us. And his heart is warm and tender toward us. And he highly values us above all else because we are members of his body and we are of his flesh and of his bones. And this is the same language that Adam used when he saw his wife Eve. In Genesis 2:23, we read, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." So Eve came from Adam just as the church comes from Christ. Right? We are part of Christ just as Eve is part of Adam. And as a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife and becomes one with her, one flesh with her, so too when we are separated from the world, all right, and to Christ, we become one flesh or one body with him. And this union between Christ and his church is a far greater mystery than the union of a husband and a wife. And that's what Paul says. He says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." And it's a great mystery because although Christ is in heaven right now in his humanity, sitting at the right hand of God, fully human and fully God, yet in some mysterious way, we are his body. And I don't really understand it, but we are his body. We have been, as Ephesians 2:6 says, raised up together and made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ right now. Right now. And remember that Jesus is a man, right? And he is like his brethren in all things, except he had no sin. But he knew all the pains of our nature and the poverty and the hunger and the thirst and the sorrow and the reproach and the slander and the treason. But he's also God. And he's also man with a human nature. And because he is a man with a human nature, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. So we are united to him. Right? What he did was he took our nature into union with himself. Hebrews 2:11-17 says, "For both he who sacrifices and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And in all things he had to be made like his brethren." He couldn't save us unless he became one of us, fulfilled the law of God as a man, which condemns us as men, and then imputed that or credited that or put that to our account. We need his life. We need his death. He has to be God because only God can stand before God and mediate for us, but he has to be a man also. He had to be like us in order to save us. So he was a man just like us. And as a man, he died in our place and was buried and was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven where he now reigns. So what he has done is he made our nature his nature and his nature our nature, which is another amazing concept if you think about it. 2 Peter 1:4 says we are partakers of the divine nature. God is in us. Spirit is in us, right? And our union with him assures us of our salvation and glorification to come. And we know that Christ will not share his glory with another, but he'll share it with us. He'll share it with us because we're one with him, right? Well, in closing, let me leave you with three things that every believer should desire. Every born-again believer in this room should desire these three things. And the first is this: desire to be his bride, not his date or his girlfriend. desire to be his bride, not his date, not his girlfriend. Listen, when you're dating someone, right, you could do what you want, go which way you go. But when you're married to someone, that requires total commitment. I don't have to tell you that. You know that, right? And so we're married to Christ. Therefore, we should be committed to Christ. Our focus, the focus of our life, should be Christ. Or as Paul would say in Philippians 1, he said, for me to live is Christ. The heartbeat of our life should be Christ. Right? We're betrothed to him. We're married to him. We ought not to treat him flippantly or give him second best. His will and his desire should be our will and our desire, and we should follow him wherever he leads us. And every believer here should ask themselves, do I live like I'm married to Christ, or do I live like I'm dating Christ? So there's the question. Poise all of us. Do you live like you're married to him, or do you live like you're dating him? Second thing every believer should desire is to be a more beautiful bride. We should desire to be a more beautiful bride. Now, what bride doesn't want the hair and the makeup artist and to make herself as beautiful as possible? For some reason, and I don't really know why, but about 4 or 5 people in our church who have gotten married, and I have officiated, I think, all of those weddings, for some reason, they all get ready at my house. I don't know why. And it's a whole thing with 50 people overwhelming the place, the hair people, the makeup people, to this guy, to that guy, to that lady. And they're all in my house overwhelming the thing, with all the bridesmaids. And I just sit there, and I'm amazed at all of that, you know, because I know the guy just goes, puts on the tux, and he's done. And I'm watching these guys and these ladies and just making them beautiful. Like all of this time, you know, with the hair and all the bridesmaids. And it's a very, very, it's beautiful, I guess, you know, and it's a really nice thing. And I'm watching that go on. And so who does not want to be a beautiful bride? Well, every bride wants to be beautiful and more beautiful even. All right. And so she should want to be. And yes, of course, Jesus loves us. And yes, He loves us more than we can know. And yes, we're already lovely to him. But shouldn't we want to be more attractive, more pleasing, if you will? And the way we do that is becoming more like him, looking more like him. Right? The way we do that is by imitating God and walking in love and walking in the light and walking in the Spirit and obeying him. You see, we become a more beautiful bride the more we are set apart from the world and our hearts are set upon Christ. And the beauty treatments we need, right? I'm not going to be hair and makeup here. The beauty treatments we need, continually washed in the Word of God. Those are the beauty treatments, right? Do you know that in the book of Esther, she spent 2 years in beauty treatments before that she was presented to the king? Well, how much more should we spend making ourselves beautiful before Christ? We should spend, our whole lives should be making ourselves beautiful for him, for his return of the bridegroom. And do you know who the most beautiful Christian in the world is? The most obedient, right? The most obedient is the one who looks most like him. Listen, obedience doesn't save a soul. But when Christ saves your soul, obedience is the evidence of that salvation, right? So the more we look like him, the more we live for him, the more beautiful we are to him. All right, the third thing every Christian should desire is to function as Christ's body on earth. Again, his body is in heaven. His physical body is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God, even now as we speak. So he's no longer on this earth, walking around, sharing the good news of the gospel, calling men to repentance, eating with tax collectors and sinners. But we are his body, and we are here now. And we need to be about his business, and his business is bringing the gospel to the nations and making disciples of the nations, right? And being a light in a dark world and being salt in a decaying world. And in order to do that, we need to be unified. We need to submit to our head. That's Christ in everything. And we need to put aside personal interests, personal goals and agendas, and be fully committed to Christ's cause. And here's his cause: make disciples of all the nations. I mean, it's very clear. It's his work for us. He doesn't save us so that we can just, you know, live the next 30, 40, 50, 60 years and on cruise control until we get to heaven. He wants us to bring much glory to the Father, and we do that by living for him in whatever sphere he's put us in. And so we need to be people who are committed to the local ministry of the body, i.e. the church, and committed to reaching out to the lost. That's the goal. I mean, it's very not complicated at all. That's our mission. And we need to be committed. You need to be committed to this local body. You should all be at those prayer meetings at 10 in the morning, praying that God would save souls here and raise up men and women who will be on fire for Christ. Right? That's the prayer. We should all be at Bible studies. We should all be serving each other and helping each other and sharing the gospel with people that we work with and go to school with. And be so bold as to go on the streets and tell people they're lost and need a Savior. That's our mission. And it really is not much more detailed than that. We live for Him. We glorify Him by telling others about Him. What did He say to His disciples? He said to them, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Who would sign up for that? Like, what sheep is signing up to go out to the wolves? But listen, the reason He's doing that is because some of those wolves are one day going to become sheep, and then they're going to go out, and they're going to go out to the wolves as well. That's our job. Because God's got a people out there. We can't just be us four and no more and be very comfortable in our little cocoon. We need to share the gospel in any sphere and ability, in any ways that He's given us the ability to do so. Now, to those who have no desire to know Christ, no desire to follow Him, no desire to surrender to Him, to those who are not Christians and born again this day, let me say to you that before God, you are filled with spots and wrinkles, and you have blemishes, and you are unholy, and you are unclean before God. And you are all of those things because you're a sinner who continually sins against the holy God, and He will judge you for your sins. And He will find you guilty of breaking His holy law, and He will condemn you to a place called hell. And I know that's not pretty language, but that's the truth. But here's the deal. Christ died for people who were filled with spots and wrinkles and blemishes and unholy and unclean. And He died for all who would come to an end of themselves and see that they cannot help themselves and realize that they are no good before a holy God, that even a one sin condemns them, and that they would cry out and repent of their sins and turn from their sins and ask for forgiveness, and He will give them forgiveness. And here's the thing, not tomorrow, not next year, not when you get older, not when you've lived life. The Bible says repent now. Today is the day of salvation, so don't let this go. Don't think that you have all the time in the world. You may not have any time in the world. In fact, tomorrow may be your last day, and it could be a funeral for you here in 2 weeks. Cry out now. Receive now. Trust now. Go to the cross now. Recognize that God doesn't fool around when it comes to sin. He condemns it. And your only hope is that Christ would be condemned for you. That's why He came. And if He was condemned for you and you really trust Him and you cry out to Him, that means that you're His. And if you're His, that means He has cleaned you up and He has made you ready for eternal life. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for the glorious gospel. And Lord, thank You for this beautiful church, not the building, not the denomination, but the people of God who come together to worship God and to serve Him. And Father, I pray for the saints that You would encourage us, cause us, Lord, to live with all zeal and thrust for You. We would give You glory in this life. And Lord, for the soul sitting here this day that doesn't really know You, that hasn't been born again, there's no passion in their hearts for You, Lord, they don't really love You. Lord, would You save their souls? Would You drive them to their knees and drive them to the cross and raise them up? And would You do it for Your name's sake? In Jesus' name, amen.